If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 5. We are picking up where we left off back in November with this never-ending series in the Gospel of Matthew. And so just to get us all on the same page, if you remember, Matthew has spent the last four chapters prepping us for something. In the first three chapters, he really has spent his time persistently making the case to Jewish ears that Jesus Christ is the Messiah King from the line of David that they've been waiting for 1,000 years. And he does that by walking us through the birth and the early life of Christ and then attaching that to Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah. And then in chapter 4, we see that he starts with that temptation of Christ in the wilderness where he's with Satan and there's these three temptations that come out. And then right after that, we see it's his first calling of his disciples. And so he is locked and loaded to start this ministry that would lead him to the cross. But we see that the end of Matthew chapter 4 sets us up for chapter 5. So I want to read that last paragraph again because it leads us in to what we're going to study out here in just a minute. It says in verse 23 of chapter 4, "And he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, and those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan." And so Jesus' fame has started to spread, and there were people following him from all over the known world. Now, the contextual connector here that makes sense of this is that the Jewish people, again, had been waiting for this Messiah King from the line of David for about 1,000 years. Ever since the Lord showed up to Nathanael and gave him a message for King David back in 2 Samuel 7, where he said that there would be a forever king that would sit on a forever throne that was coming from David's line. And so you fast forward about 1,000 years later, Jesus has been born, and John the Baptist, who we saw a couple weeks ago, has been identified by Jerusalem and all of the surrounding area as a prophet from God. And so that John, who's preaching out in the wilderness and eating bugs, at some point points at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," which is him saying, "This is the guy. This is the Messiah King that you've been waiting for 1,000 years. He's here." And so you get this endorsement from John, but then Jesus shows up and all of a sudden he's healing diseases and he's telling paralyzed people to not be paralyzed anymore and they respond. And then he's casting out demons and talking about his kingdom. And so just from John's endorsement, there's a lot of buzz and excitement about Jesus. But then when he shows up and starts healing people, talking about his kingdom, casting out demons, it catapults him to this level of celebrity that the Jewish people had never known. And so there's this buzz about Christ. There's this excitement about Jesus. And everyone is anticipating what this kingdom was going to look like under this forever king. And that sets us up for where we're headed in chapter 5. Because for the next three chapters, we get really the most robust teaching that we get of Christ anywhere. But specifically, in the next 10 verses of chapter 5, that's the context we need to see these verses through, okay? That there is a sea of people that have come to hear Christ, and they're now sitting at his feet to hear him talk about this kingdom. So if you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to ask that you would stand with me for the reading of God's word, and we're going to read the first 10 verses together. Matthew 5, starting in verse 1. "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down," which was an indicator of authority in the first century, to sit down. We teach standing up. They taught sitting down back then. "His disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And finally, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord God, I pray that you would open our eyes, open our minds, open our ears to hear what it is that you have for us today. Out of a text that I would imagine is very familiar ground in this room, Lord, I pray that you would bring new revelation. I pray that you would stir new affections. And on the tail end of this service, Lord, I pray that Christ would be even more glorified in the people that are gathered here today. Lord, we love you. Give us insight, give us wisdom through your Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Now, if your Bible is like my Bible, then the section that we read prior to the prayer is titled as the Beatitudes. And I remember this section being called the Beatitudes when I was a kid, and I was always confused by it. And so it simply is called the Beatitudes because of the Latin word beatus, which I think is how you say it in Latin, but I'm from Oklahoma, so I probably messed it up. But beatus, I'm confident that's not how you say that, but it just means blessing in Latin, okay? So this is talking about these Beatitudes or these blessings that Christ is proclaiming towards these people. And this is the beginning of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, which is the longest, and it's not even arguably the most important. It is the most important personal teaching that we get from Christ in all of Scripture. John Stott, I think, framed it the best when he said this about the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "The nearest thing we get to a manifesto that Jesus ever uttered, for it is his own description of what he wanted his followers to do and to be." See, and so what we're starting today and what we will carry through for the next three chapters is a 111-verse sermon. The last three chapters, that takes about 10 minutes to read. And again, it's the longest and the most important section of teaching that we get from Christ. And in this, he is showing us what it is to be a subject in his kingdom, what it is to be a part of the kingdom of God. Now, with that in mind, I really do find it fascinating that he has started this sermon in the way that he did with this paragraph of writing that he gives us. And here's the reason. You know, and as a preacher, you pay attention to kind of the homiletical narrative and style, the things that you start the sermon with. But I historically have been an ideas guy in my life. And that is not to say that I am a guy with good ideas. It just means that I've got a lot of ideas. Right? And typically, they are absolutely terrible. But when you're young and you're an ideas guy, you just assume that all of your ideas are awesome. And it takes marrying a rational person to remind you that sometimes you're stupid, right? Like, that's kind of the trajectory of life. I throw out an idea and Kath tells me it's a terrible decision for my life. But anyways, I had this idea when it was probably the end of high school and the beginning of college, to start this company that would be an antithetical greeting card company. Okay, so just think of what you know as greeting cards, and this would just be the opposite of that. And so instead of thank you cards, my company would have how dare you cards, right? I mean, this is a wonderful idea. Just your response is stirring this one back up in my heart. Instead of I'm thinking about you cards, it would be you're dead to me cards, right? Just think about getting one of those in the mail. Instead of get well soon cards, it would be I hope you get sick cards. I mean, it would just be that whole like trajectory. Terrible idea, okay? Terrible company. But it did make me think of my antithetical greeting card company when I read this section of Jesus's writing. Because what he's saying in the opening breaths of this sermon would have been crazy and confusingly antithetical for all the people that were sitting there listening. Sitting at the feet of this guy that they're ready to crown as king and be his subjects, and this is what comes out of his mouth. Because if Jesus had sat on the mountain and opened his mouth and said things like, "Blessed are the courageous, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are the ambitious, for you will be filled. Blessed are the responsible, for you will be rewarded. Blessed are the strong, for they will inherit the earth." If things like that had come out of Christ's mouth on the mountain, they would have just taken it in stride. That's how you expect a king to talk. Those are the things that you would expect to come out of his mouth, but instead, he sits on the mountain, he proclaims blessing on the poor in spirit, upon the people who mourn, upon the meek. And as crazy antithetical as that would have been to those people, this was the perfect primer for the kingdom that Christ had come to establish. And it was a wonderful introduction to the king that they now sat at the feet of, right? Now, as we walk through these Beatitudes, something to keep in mind, and I think this is really foundational, it's a foundational lens through which you see what we have read, is that we cannot see the Beatitudes as characteristics and traits that Jesus is putting forward and saying, now you go out and achieve this. Like, put on this trait like it's a new habit or a new rhythm at the beginning of a new year. So you just go try really hard to be poor in spirit. You try really hard to hunger and thirst after righteousness. You try really hard to be blessed in your persecution. Instead of these being the way that you get into the kingdom, this is really like a diagnostic text of how you can know that you are in the kingdom. See, these are the traits that embody the people that are in the kingdom of God. This is not your way. This is not your front door into the kingdom. Okay, this is just what the people of God and the kingdom of God are. And we need to keep that in the front of our minds. Okay? Eight times here, we get eight Beatitudes. Eight times he uses the word, blessed are you, in these 10 verses. And I think what we need to see this as is really Jesus putting forward a congratulatory statement. So if we want to translate it as such, it would be like Jesus saying, congratulations to you who are poor in spirit. Congratulations to those who mourn. Congratulations to the meek. Taking this a step further, I think Jonathan Pennington made the case that this section of Scripture, Jesus is showing us what it looks like to flourish in this life. And so the way he translates it is, flourishing are you who are poor in spirit. Flourishing are you who mourn. Flourishing are the meek. See, with all that said, what we just need to know Jesus is doing here is he's telling us that when your life is characterized by these traits, you will have arrived at the good life. When your life is characterized by these things, you will be living your life in accordance with the way that God has designed you to live it. This is the good life. This is as good as it gets, we see in these eight verses. So what I want us to do is to quickly give some definition to each of these blessings that Christ has pronounced, and then we will step back and we will address them all as a whole. As we go through this, I want us to see each of these eight Beatitudes in a grouping of two. And it really plays out, it's a beautiful way that it plays out when you start to look at it through this lens. But the first four Beatitudes are going to give us a focus that is on God. And then the last four give us a focus that is on others. And it really mirrors the great commandment that we get in the gospel of the greatest commandment being love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And so the first four Beatitudes mirror that focus on God, and the last four are a focus on others. And we'll see this as we go through it. Verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Now, a poverty of spirit does not mean that you just walk around insecure all the time and feeling like you're a pathetic human. That's not what Christ intended here. Because if that were the case, and if you translate it as such, that is to stick you at the middle of that trait. And what we said at the beginning was that this is not about you. The focus here is on God. And so an impoverished spirit or poverty of spirit is to acknowledge before God that you are a sinner incapable of saving yourself. So spiritually destitute that you need someone to bail you out of that place. That's what a poverty of spirit means. That's what to be poor in spirit, that you are a sinner deserving of God's judgment, incapable of saving yourself. And the awesome thing about that is that that is the exact problem that Jesus came to earth to fix. He came to earth to bail sinners out of a destitute situation that they could not bail themselves out of. He came to earth to save those that needed a savior. And so this first step here is to acknowledge before God that you are impoverished, destitute, bankrupt in spirit, that you are incapable of saving yourself. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, Jesus is not saying that there's a blessed state and just walking around gloomy and upset all the time. But rather, this beatitude really builds off of that first of an impoverished spirit. John Stott, again, explains it like this. He says Jesus here is talking to those who mourn the loss of their innocence and their righteousness. Jesus is not speaking to the sorrow of bereavement, but rather the sorrow of repentance. He's not speaking to the sorrow of bereavement, but rather the sorrow of repentance. See, and so to sit at the feet of your king and to acknowledge your spiritual poverty before him allows you to see your sin in the light that it is, which is this destructive force in your life, the stealing and the robbing of your innocence and the robbing of your righteousness. And so to mourn is to mourn over the realities of sin in your life and sin in the lives of those around you. See, to feel remorse whenever you're caught cheating or lying or stealing or whenever someone calls you out for being hateful to another human being, man, that's something that you don't have to be a Christian to feel bad about. Like, everybody feels remorse when they've been caught doing quote-unquote bad things. But to mourn over your sin, that is a God-directed spiritual implication of being in the kingdom of God. To mourn over the loss of innocence, to mourn over the reality of your loss of righteousness, to mourn your sin. And Jesus says here, those who mourn will be comforted. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And again, this isn't referencing people who are just kind of timid and mousy and afraid of crowds, right? Like, I think when we hear meek, we should just think more of the word we know as humble. So it's blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. And what you see is that this beatitude builds off of the preceding two. Because when you acknowledge your spiritual poverty before God, which leads you to a mourning over your sin, it does a work in the human heart to allow us to see ourselves in a proper light. It allows us to see ourselves as we actually are, which is that we are sinners saved by grace, but because of Christ, your sin, past, present, future, no longer counts towards your record. Man, like, when you actually believe that information and can apply that to your soul to see that you are a sinner incapable of getting to God on your own, and when you mourn the realities of sin in your life, and then you see the depth of grace that he has given you his righteousness, that your righteousness is not what gets you to God, but rather it's the righteousness of Christ that gets you there. There is a joyful humility that forms in the hearts of people when they embrace that information, right? There is a humility that is produced in that, seeing ourselves in its proper light. As I was going through this, I thought about a parable over in Luke chapter 18. You can either turn over there or I'll put it on the screen, but I think this story that Christ tells is really the perfect embodiment of what he's talking here about meekness, about humility. It's in Luke 18. We'll start in verse 9. It says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. He tells this parable to the religious people of the day, that they believed they were righteous because of their good works. And because of it, they treated others with contempt. And he starts the parable in verse 10. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, who was a leader in the Jewish religion, so the most religious people of the day, and the other, a tax collector, which would have been one of the most reviled people in the first century in Jerusalem. They were the trash, the scum of the world. Verse 11 says, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like these other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. He was self-justified. He thought he was awesome. as he stood before these other people that he perceived to be less than him. And then you get this from verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the picture of meekness. To stand in the corner feeling incapable of even raising your eyes, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And knowing that in Christ, that mercy has come to fruition. Poverty of spirit, those who mourn, blessed are the meek. Finally, this first grouping, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. See, man, those who have been saved by grace, who have mourned over and repented of their sin and live a life that is characterized by humility and meekness, are those who have been indwelled with the Spirit and transformed into children of God. These are people who have been saved. And when your heart has been transformed, when the Spirit has indwelled you as a deposit guaranteeing the things to come, what you see is that when your heart is changed, so will your loves. So will your desires. So will your wants. And so when the Spirit indwells you and changes who you are, you will hunger and thirst after righteousness. You will have a longing for God. Again, this last beatitude is really just it's a diagnostic of the preceding three. He's saying when you're a Christian, you're going to hunger after God. This, again, is not the way you get into the kingdom. This is defining the people who are, right? And so you see there's this progression of those who acknowledge their spiritual poverty before God, and it ends with this longing and delight and joy in the God that they serve. This hungering and this thirsting after God. So you see, from beginning to end, in these four Beatitudes, the focus here is God. And then the focus shifts. You go from these four Beatitudes that are focused on God to now these being focused on others. But it is important for us to see the four that came before it. It's a focus on God that leads us to a focus on others, not the other way around. So our God focus leads us to a neighborly focus. And we'll see that through here. Let's pick up verse 7. It said, blessed are the merciful. Now, to be a merciful person, really, I think, is best understood as us being a compassionate person. And so it's this heart that's been changed into a merciful disposition, which is the very disposition of Christ. And it's that merciful, compassionate heart that fuels our Christian hospitality. It's that merciful compassion that compels us to bring people into our home. It's that merciful heart that causes us to engage people with physical and with spiritual needs that are around us. The merciful, compassionate disposition compels us to give of our time, to give of our resources, to give of our emotional energy to those that are around us, to have compassion. Because what the gospel does is it flattens the playing field of humanity. And so it keeps you from being able to see yourself as better or worse than anyone around you. It gives you compassion for those that are around you. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. I think when I read this as a kid, I just thought about this as being someone who was really prudish and like never really had any sin that was present in their life. But as I read this more this week, I think pure in heart really just means those that have a heart of sincerity. And the way that you can know you have a heart of sincerity is in those that are living their lives in a state of vulnerability of those that they're around. See, a pure in heart person is someone who doesn't try to spend their lives hiding behind the mask of their religion. It's somebody that can put down the pretense and the performing and actually be known by the people they claim to be in community with. It's people that no longer are trying to hide their sin, but rather can come out into the open and say, this is who I am, and by the grace of God, I've been saved. It's not about us hiding our sin. It's about coming out of the shadows and into the light and living true lives in front of the other people that God has compelled into his family. See, to be pure in heart is to be a vulnerable person. It's to be an honest person. It's to be sincere with your life. And that comes when Christ changes your heart. Because it's not about you. It's about him. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, as I looked at this, I think this could really be understood as those that are living a life that is characterized by relational reconciliation. And that's reconciliation within your family, which coming out of Christmas, man, I can't imagine how that might be hitting some of us, that we're called to peacemake in these dysfunctional families that we just spent a week with. Reconciliation within our friendships, coming back into town to be again with our roommates that maybe we left awkward with. The call is to be peacemakers, to be peacemakers in our community and in the surrounding world, to seek relational reconciliation. At least in my world, what I think this means is that to be a peacemaker in all these areas is to be the first person to stand up and say, I'm sorry, in the middle of an argument. And it may mean that the other person has more blame and more things to apologize for, but as a peacemaker who's been changed by God and saved by grace, we're the first to step up and say, man, I love you, I'm sorry. Even if a fraction of a percent is all you've got in that argument, it's yours to stand up and say, I'm sorry first. To be a peacemaker are also those who have the humility and the courage to reach across the aisle politically with people who don't believe like we believe or don't see the world like we see the world. Peacemakers are those who don't allow their worldview and their belief system to impede relationship. When you look at the life of Christ and the Gospels, the people that he went into the home of, the people that he poured his life out for, the people that he stopped on the street to engage with, to heal, to love, were not people that shared his worldview. They weren't people that saw life in the same way that he saw life. They were people that had differences from him, and yet he engaged them relationally. And as peacemakers, we're called to bring people together. We're called to that relational reconciliation. So peacemakers then are those that repent, not only of our sin in this life, but also of the sins of those who have come before us. Peacemakers are people who do work in their lives to undo the systemic oppression of people based upon their race, their gender, their affiliation. We work to bring peace in this world. We work to reconcile relationships because Christ has reconciled us to God. We are peacemakers. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And this might seem like a random add-on here at the end of this list, but I think it is the perfect follow-up, especially to that beatitude of being a peacemaker. And here's why. Because no matter how much you want to live at peace with someone, you cannot force them to live at peace with you. No matter how much you would desire to bring about reconciliation and peace in your relationships, you can't force it on the other person. And so, guys, we need to pursue peace in this life. We need to pursue reconciliation in this life, but you also need to be aware of the fact that you likely will be persecuted for it. And that will be outside of the church, and often in our context, that'll be inside the church, pursuing reconciliation, pursuing peace. But what we can take heart in, what we can hold on to, is we shouldn't allow that persecution to keep us from having compassion and being merciful, from living authentic, vulnerable lives in front of the people that we claim to be in community with. It shouldn't keep us from pursuing reconciliation. And the reason is because Christ himself experienced that same persecution for making peace, for having compassion, for living vulnerably. He wasn't just persecuted, he was killed for it. Now, just to talk off the cuff a little bit, I was thinking about these Beatitudes this week, and as I studied them out, I was at a church planting retreat all this past weekend, and so I was really studying in spurts between, like, you know, sessions and eating an unbelievable amount of carbs and muffins and things like that, because that's, for some reason, that's the only thing people get for retreats. Sam's would not exist were it not for Christian retreats, right? And I just, in between the eating badly and the sessions, I would go back and I would reread these Beatitudes, and all I could think was, man, what would it look like for a group of people to be characterized by this? Y'all, if I can be as honest as I can possibly be, in Abilene, Texas, I do not have a desire for our church to be known for hipness and innovation, which honestly, I don't know if those are necessarily the things we're known for, but if they are, how hilarious is that? Like, if you've been here, it's led by a bunch of nerdy people, and like, innovation is out the window. There's no fog machines or smoke machines here. Honestly, I, like, thinking about this, I have no idea why you guys keep coming back every week, right? Like, there is no real thing that I can hang on to and say, this is the reason, that's why they're here. It's not hipness, it's not innovation. We're nerdy people that are just vanilla in most everything that we do. I don't want our church to be known for those things. I want us to be a people that are known for our humility. I want us to be known for our hospitality. I want us to be known for just how unbelievably vulnerable we are and open we are to the people that we're around. I have this dream of us as a people, when people come into town and they're looking for a church, for people at businesses and institutions in town to say, listen, man, I don't know a lot about those people, but man, they're engaged with the least of these. I don't know a lot about that church, but you can't even walk into the door without being invited to lunch. I don't know a lot about them, but man, they make me uncomfortable with how real they are. Right? Like that, these are the things that I want us to be known for the extent to which we are pursuing the reconciliation of relationship in this community we find ourselves in. The extent to which we are a humble, charitable people to the people that we're around. Can you imagine a community of people that are known by that? That are characterized by that? That are seen in the community as the very embodiment of that? And the craziest thing is, when you look at the Beatitudes here, we're all broken and we all fall short. And this doesn't perfectly characterize any of us, but it does perfectly characterize the life of Christ. And what he's giving us here are not suggestions and not rhythms and not things that we need to go and try to implement in our lives, but rather he's saying, this is just what a Christian is. When people have been changed by God, when they admit their spiritual poverty, when they have been saved by grace, they will be focused on the people around them in this way. This is the Christian life. Man, and my prayer for us as a community of faith is that we would be characterized and known for it. And the craziest thing, like, I think my former life, legalism is just the air that I breathe. And I think in my former life, I would almost see this as like this heavy blanket that I just need to take on and trudge into my life and try to implement it in my existence. But instead, what Christ is saying here is, when these characteristics define you, that's when your life's going to flourish. You want to pursue happiness? You want to be joyful? Let this be what characterizes your life. This is flourishing. This is the good life. So we have an opportunity this morning, as we do each week, to approach the communion tables. And we do this each week because we are so prone to wander. We often forget. It's not new news, it's the old news that we need to keep being reminded of, which is that Christ has died in our place and our sins no longer count against us. And allow that to permeate our hearts, stir us with joy and excitement. So we take the bread that represents his body broken for us. We dip it into the wine or the juice that represents his blood poured out on our behalf. And we celebrate what Christ has done. We also take this as a time to look internal. And maybe that internal self-examination bit this morning is just for us to say, God, I want to be more like this. I want to be more like the life of Christ. I want to be flourishing in my existence. I want to experience the joy that comes from having these things characterize my life. We take that to God this morning. Listen, I really do love you guys, and I'm thankful for this community of faith. I'm thankful for what the Lord is doing here. It's been 5 years of the Lord being unbelievably gracious and faithful to a group of people that don't deserve it here at the Well. I'm going to pray for us, and we'll continue to sing together and praise our God this morning. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you for your grace. For your grace that hasn't just saved us out of our sin, but has saved us into a life of flourishing. I thank you for your Spirit that indwells believers, that we're given as a deposit guaranteeing the things that are to come. And it's through the indwelling of your Spirit, Galatians 4 tells us that we cry, Abba, Father. It's through the indwelling of your Spirit that 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that we are evermore changed into the likeness of Christ. So within that, God, we just pray this morning for more of your Spirit, for more of your favor, to be more like Christ. For us as a community, God, I pray that we would be people that are known for our peacemaking, that we'd be known by our humility in this place, by the compassion that we have for the least of these, by the compassion we have for those who are struggling and lost and broken. That we would be known for just that kind of shoulder shrug life to say, man, I don't deserve any of this, but God has saved me anyways. Everything that I have is his. God, may we be a people that find those around us and find other brothers and sisters to be known by. God, for those this morning that spend their lives lurking in the shadows, that have a personal life that they would be horrified if people knew about. And there's this lie in us that tells us that that's autonomy, that's freedom to be able to do whatever we want to do and not have to tell anyone about it. And we find ourselves chained up in a prison cell of our own making. Would you free our hearts through your grace to be known by other brothers and sisters, to run from the things that are causing us duress, to run from the things that impede our flourishing. Father God, would we be known by others? Oh, the blessing of being known. Father, thank you for the freedom for which you've set us free and the joy that is found not in the benefits of the gospel, but in the gospel itself. Lord God, we love you. Thank you for your grace. In Christ's name we pray.